Why don't we get the outline out for message two for the evening session? Make sure you have your outline and your Bible out. I feel tonight, before we get into the outline for message two, that it would be good for us to have an introductory word part two. Last night, we saw that God has one intention. His intention is to dispense Himself in Christ into our being, to make us the manifestation of Christ. And in the book of Revelation, that manifestation of Christ is depicted in the sign of the seven golden lampstands. The seven golden lampstands are called the testimony of Jesus. So what we are concerned with, what we are focusing on, is not mere outward history, but what we are focusing on and what we are concerned with is the testimony of Jesus. The sign used, the seven golden lampstands, it's full, that sign is full of significance. And it matches the statement that God's intention or God's desire is just to dispense Himself in Christ into our being. The lampstands are golden. Their nature is gold. Gold signifies God's divine nature. So in this statement, God's desire, God is represented by the gold. The gold. Yet the lampstands, which are made from the substance of gold, they have a form. There is a form to this gold. Just like God was embodied and is embodied in Christ. In Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So today, if you want to know God, if you want to know God the Father, where is He? He is in Christ. Then, the lampstands, which are golden and have their definite form, with the lampstands, there were seven lamps shining. And the expression of the lampstand was through the shining of the lamps. And the book of Revelation makes it clear that those lamps, the shining, is the Spirit. Is the Spirit. And this is how God dispenses Himself in Christ into us today. It is through the Spirit. Through the Spirit, we realize Christ. Through the Spirit, we enjoy Christ. And Christ is the embodiment of the triune God. So through the Spirit's dispensing, through the Spirit's working, through the Spirit's transmitting, we are brought into the enjoyment of Christ. And when we are enjoying Christ, we are partaking of God's divine nature. This is how God today is making us the golden lampstands, making us the testimony of Jesus for the manifestation of Christ on this earth. Well, it's evident that if the church is the testimony of Jesus, the manifestation of Christ, if we become this testimony, become this manifestation through the dispensing of this wonderful Christ in the Spirit, it means we need to know who. Who do we need to know? Who do we need to experience? Christ! Christ! In order to be the testimony or the manifestation of Christ, we need to be people who would know and experience Christ. So with these seven golden lampstands, There is not only the depiction of the testimony of Jesus, the manifestation of Christ. How does it look when Revelation? It looks like seven golden lampstands. But with this prophetic word, we see the course of the church, the history of the church. And in every stage, because each lampstand represents a stage of the church, the history of the church, of the course of the church, with every lampstand, with every stage, with every letter written to each lampstand, it begins with who? It begins with Christ. It begins with a manifestation of an aspect or aspects of Christ, showing that what that church needs at that time is this particular experience of Christ. So with Ephesus, Christ was revealed as the one who held the seven stars in his right hand and as the one who was in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. With Smyrna, he was revealed as the one who is the first and the last, the one who died and lived again. With Pergamos, he is depicted as the one who has the sharp, two-edged sword. With Thyatira, he is depicted as the one who is the Son of God, whose eyes are like flame and his feet are like shining bronze. With Sardis, we see him as the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. With Philadelphia, we see he's the Holy One. He's the true one. He's the one who has the key of David. He's the one who opens the door that no one can shut and shuts the door that no one can open. And in Laodicea, we see he is the Amen. He is the faithful and true witness. He is the beginning of the creation of God. Well, it's significant why these epistles, these letters to the seven churches would begin this way. It's revealing that the church needs to experience Christ in all these different aspects. And brothers and sisters, I'd like to impress you with this great matter. We all need to experience and enjoy Christ. And Paul told us that this Christ is unsearchably rich. And this unsearchably rich Christ needs to be apprehended with all the saints. We need to apprehend His breadth, His length, His height, His depth. No doubt, you all have experienced Christ. But I like to lay before you the revelation, according to Revelation 2 and 3, that there is much more of this Christ to experience. There is much more of this Christ. So as we go through these seven epistles, these seven letters to the seven churches, as you read the beginning and you read concerning Christ, realize that what is written there is for your experience, for your realization of this Christ. It's likely that you have not experienced Christ according to many of these aspects. And I say that not in a way of belittling you or judging or even mocking you. I acknowledge where you are, and I also acknowledge where I am. I'm still learning to experience Christ. But I'm a little bit ahead, about a quarter of a century ahead. So I speak in this way to put before you the realization there's a lot more of Christ for you to experience. No doubt the Christ you have experienced is wonderful, is rich, is awesome, is joy unspeakable. But may we never, never never get to the stage where we become content with what we have experienced of Christ. The last epistle, the last stage, was written to the church in Laodicea. The church in Laodicea depicts, represents the degraded, recovered church. And in that epistle, the degraded, recovered church had become proud, proud of their objective knowledge, even their objective knowledge of Christ. Yet in that epistle, Christ is outside the door, and He's knocking on the door, "Let me in." Oh, church in Laodicea, open the door and let me in, so that I can come in and dine with you. Well, brothers and sisters, this week, the evening class, the evening line, the rest of your life, I hope you are opening the door and you let Jesus Christ in. You keep letting Him and you keep dining with Him. You keep enjoying Him. You keep feasting on Him. You keep experiencing Him, so that He wouldn't be merely an objective Christ, but He would be a subjective Christ. That all the things that are revealed about Him in the Bible would become your reality. They would become real to you. And this is what makes us the manifestation of Christ. This is what makes us the testimony of Jesus. It is the issue of our subjective knowing and experiencing and enjoying of Him. Well, a particular word about Christ, a particular knowing of Christ, and I feel it's fitting, considering the word that was spoken last night, of the experience of the church in Ephesus. There we saw that the church in Ephesus, the church where the Lord appreciated their works, the church was still desirable to the Lord. Yet the Lord had one thing against the church in Ephesus. That one thing He had against the church was she had left the Lord as her first love. And the Lord had charged her to repent, to return to Him as the first love. And we were shepherded last night, realizing that our Lord, even though we have turned away from Him, even though we're the unfaithful wife, even though we've been betrothed to Him as pure virgins, we have turned away and gone to other loves, other lovers. The Lord, instead of coming, which He rightfully could, instead of coming today in His anger and with His wrath, the Lord visits us today as our high priest. And He visits us to heal us. To heal us of our apostasy. So today is a time of knowing the Lord in His visitation. Knowing the Lord in His gracious visitation. To turn us. And we should be those who every day turn to the Lord. Well, this is one aspect of Christ. But I need to be faithful. And I need to share another aspect of Christ, which one day we will all meet and know this Christ. The Lord, He loves us. He's merciful. He's gracious. He knows our heart. He knows our condition. He keeps visiting us. We see He visits us. He gives us Himself as the provision, the way to turn back to Him. But we need to be clear. The Lord does not approve. The Lord does not approve. It's not okay with the Lord. That needs to be clear with us. It's not okay to be in apostasy. It's not okay to be in idolatry. It's not okay to be in harlotry. It's not okay with the Lord. And one day, He will come as a judge. He will come as a judge, and we will know Him as a judge. Now, maybe this comes as a surprise to some of you. Maybe you haven't been told of this aspect of the Lord. But one day, the Lord will come as a judge. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 5:10. 2 Corinthians 5:10. Okay, I'll read it to you. For we must all be manifested before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done through the body according to what he has practiced, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, yet I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. Here, Paul, who knew Christ, knew the unsearchable riches of Christ, surely knew Christ as the Savior, the Shepherd, the Husband, the one who was full of mercy, also knew Christ as the Judge, and also knew that one day Christ would not only return as the Bridegroom for His Bride, but would return as the Judge, and that we, the believers, one day we will stand before Him. And we will receive from the Lord a judgment. And that judgment will issue in either a reward for being faithful, or for what is revealed in Revelation, for being the overcomers, or we will receive a punishment. And really, simply, that punishment is the loss of the reward. And that reward is the millennial kingdom as our enjoyment, which is a period of 1,000 years. From the time when Christ returns to the earth the second time, that will begin the period called the millennial kingdom. Then after that, there will be the new heavens, the new earth, with the new Jerusalem. Well, I speak this much, and I speak in this way because there are two sides to many truths. And last night, we were burdened for you not to bring the judgment seat of Christ to you. That is coming. That day is coming. And we need to live in light of that coming day. But today is not the day of the judgment seat of Christ. But we should live in the light of that day. And we should realize that today the Lord is coming to us, not as the judge, but with visitations, to heal us, to give us many opportunities to return, to turn back, to repent. And we'll see a little bit as we cover these 7 churches in Revelation. 5 times to 5 churches, the Lord says, repent, repent, repent. And so we don't emphasize the judgment right now because we are afraid that many of you may begin to condemn yourself and you may accept a lie from the enemy. Well, you may say, oh, it's too late for me. I've failed the test. There's no way I'm going to make it. There's no way I'm going to finish the race. I got distracted. I went off course. It's too late. No. Our word right now to you, it's not too late. It's not too late. Keep running the race. Finish the course. Keep overcoming. You know what overcomers are? They're just people who keep overcoming. Now is the time. Keep overcoming. Keep repenting. Keep turning back to the Lord. Okay, I feel that's good enough. But I hope we would have a balanced view. The Lord's not okay with our failures. The Lord doesn't say, oh, just forget about it. No, the Lord doesn't forget about it. But He wants to save us, heal us from those things now. Okay, the other matter we need to touch in this introductory word, part B, is the fact that In Revelation 2 and 3, these seven churches, local churches, golden lampstands, they in totality depict the history of the church. The history of the church. And I'd like to walk through, in just a very simple way, a very brief way, with you, the history of the church. But it will be simple, it will be brief. I don't want to get way down in the details, but as you see, the outlines will help us get into the details. But with the outlines, you'll see we also have a particular focus, a particular experience that we all would like to be brought into in this stage. Okay, with Ephesus, that was the church history right after the initial stage of the church, near the latter part of the first century. And as we have already covered, the church here, the Lord approved of her works. She was desirable. The only thing the Lord had against her was that she had left the Lord as the first love. And the Lord warned her, told her to repent of this. And this is a great, great word to us, that the beginning of all degradation, all turning away from the Lord, begins with us losing the Lord as our first love. And I'd like to give you three words to remember Ephesus by. Three words, okay? These words are easy. The words are love, life, and light. Love, life, and light. In this epistle to Ephesus, we see we need to love the Lord. And then the issue of our loving the Lord is we enjoy the Lord as the tree of life. We enjoy the Lord as our life supply. Then through our enjoying of the Lord as our life and life supply, we shine forth as His testimony. That's the light in the lampstand. But the Lord warned us, if you do not love me with the first love, you will lose your enjoyment of me as life. And that will issue in me removing the lampstand from you, removing the shining from you, removing the light from you. So brothers and sisters, we need to take care of these three things. Love, life, and light. Love the Lord. And in our loving of Him, enjoy Him as your life. And then through that, we will shine Him forth as the light. So this was Ephesus. Then, after Ephesus, there was Smyrna. And Smyrna depicted the church under persecution. We're at the latter half of the first century, all the way to the beginning of the early part of the fourth century. The church came under the persecution and attack of the Roman Empire. And this was instigated by Satan, who wanted to destroy the church, to wipe out the church. But during this period of history, the church stood one with Christ. Christ, the one who died and lived again. The church stood victoriously and multiplied fruitfully during this persecution by being one with Christ, enjoying His resurrection life. And today, we need to be those who are not afraid of any kind of persecution, but we need to be those that are one with Christ, standing with Christ, and enjoying the riches of His resurrection life. Okay, that brings us to the beginning part of the fourth century. And then you have Pergamos. And Pergamos depicts the course, the stage of the church, where the church became married to the world. So the enemy, after almost three centuries of trying to destroy the church as the testimony of Jesus, seeing the church being victorious and flourishing, multiplying, changed his strategy. And instead of persecuting the church, the enemy did something to cause the church to marry, to join, to become in union with the world. To where The Lord would say to this church, I know where you dwell. You dwell where Satan's throne is. Where is Satan's throne? Well, Satan's throne is in his kingdom. Where's his kingdom? It is the world. So that means the church today is in the world. Joined to the world. The Lord said we should be in the world, but not of the world. And then not only did this church get married to the world, joined to the world, but into the church came certain kinds of teachings. The teachings of Balaam and the teaching of the Nicolaitans. We'll see this. This was a teaching to give up the person of Christ, to love idols, and this also was a teaching to nullify the function of all the members of the body of Christ. And this stage of the church, this course of the church, was from the early part of the 4th century all the way to the latter part of the 6th century with the forming of the papal system. And this brings us to the 4th lampstand, which is Thyatira. And this depicts the church in apostasy. And this is from the latter part of the 6th century all the way until the Lord returns. We have to realize that in the course of the church, the history of the church, the stage of Ephesus, of Smyrna and Pergamos are over. They have passed. But the stage of the remaining four stages, they will remain until the Lord returns. The first of those that remain is Thyatira, depicting the church in apostasy. This represents the history of the church, particularly related to its appearance and manifestation in the Roman Catholic Church. And there we'll see the Lord describe this church as one who had Jezebel, the teaching of Jezebel. And Jezebel was someone who took pagan things and mixed them in with the worshiping of God by God's people. And then Jezebel was one who declared herself as a prophetess, one who spoke for God without God's authority. And we'll see it tonight in the outline. This is just a historical fact. With the Roman Catholic Church, there was a mixture. There were things of God, but mixed into the things of God were many pagan things. And the Roman Catholic Church took the Bible away from people, told people, you can't read the Bible. It's dangerous for you to read the Bible. You just listen to the church. We will tell you what's in the Bible. We will tell you what to do. This was not God's intention. And as we know, the Roman Catholic Church will remain until the Lord returns. Then after Thyatira, there was Sardis. This, in the course of the church, this is the church entering into the course, the stage of reformation or restoration, where the Lord would do a recovery work to bring the church out of the apostasy. This began in about the 16th century. And the Lord's intention was to restore the church back to His original intention. But with the church in Sardis, which depicts, represents the church in Reformation, when the Lord speaks to this church, when the Lord describes the condition of the church, the Lord says to Sardis, you have a name that you're living, but you're dead. And the things that you have, meaning the things that I began to restore and recover in you, these things are dying. They have a need to be revived. And then I have found in you your works not completed. This is Sardis. Well, Sardis will stay to the end. To the end, we will have the appearance of the church. You will see the Roman Catholic Church. You will see the churches in restoration, which are the state churches and the independent churches. Today, we commonly refer to them as the denominations. But they do not fully match what the Lord's intention and desire is for the church. That's why it doesn't end there in the church history. That's why there's another church. Hallelujah. There's the church in Philadelphia.
Amen.
And the church in Philadelphia is the church of brotherly love, and it represents, in the course of the church, the recovered church. The church that comes out of the degradation back to what the Lord intended. And when you read what the Lord wrote to this church, it's striking. The Lord says to these ones, the ones that He recovered. Now remember what we said about overcomers, that they were not mighty ones, extraordinary ones, super ones, but normal ones. The Lord said to these ones, the ones in Philadelphia, the ones through whom He could recover the testimony that He intended for the church. The Lord said to these ones, this is how He described them. He spoke of them, their condition. He says, you have a little power. Ooh, I like that. You have a little power. You have kept My word. You have not denied My name. This is striking. With the recovered church, they weren't great. It wasn't about their measure, how much they could do. They had a little power, but they were faithful. They were faithful according to what the Lord gave them. And they kept the Lord's word. They came out. They came out of all those mixtures. They didn't care for all those teachings of the Nicolaitans, of Balaam, of Jezebel. They didn't care for those things. They didn't care for the traditions and the customs. They didn't care for anything that was not in the Word of God. And then they kept the Lord's name. That means they just cared for the Lord Himself. And they didn't want any other name but the Lord's name. They didn't want any divisions or sects. They didn't want any name denominating them, dividing them, separating them from others. And this period in church history was around the 19th century. And it was particularly with a group that the Lord raised up called the Brethren. The Brethren. You know what the Brethren means? Just means the brothers. Because they had no name. They took no name. They were just the church. They were just brothers. And it's interesting. A lot of their members came out of Thyatira. Came out of Sardis. They were the seeking ones in there. And some of them would even come to the initial meetings still wearing their priestly or clerical garbs. But they didn't care for those things. They didn't care for any kind of hierarchy. And when they met with one another, they just called one another brother. Brother. Well, this was Philadelphia, the recovered church. And the Lord will have His recovered church. Well, that's six, right? Six lampstands. There's a seventh. What is the seventh? Laodicea. What does Laodicea depict? What does it show in church history? It's tragic. It's quite glorious to get to Philadelphia, don't you think? Quite glorious. But the Lord's Word shows us that there will be some that after they get to Philadelphia, they will become proud. They will become proud. And in their pride, they'll be full of objective knowledge of Christ, but very little subjective experience of Christ. And the Lord describes them. He says, in your works, you're neither hot nor cold, you're lukewarm. And the Lord's evaluation of that is, I'd like to spew you out of My mouth. Then He says, you and your pride, you think you're rich, you think you have something, but what you don't realize is actually that you are poor, wretched, blind, and naked. And then He went on to reveal to them that He was outside the door of that church. And He was knocking. Open the door. Let Me come in and dine with you. Well, brothers and sisters, this is a real depiction of the course, the history of the church. And I hope that our going through this, that you don't get merely caught up in the outward history. It's fascinating. It is. When you get into what the Lord wrote in Revelation 2 and 3, and John, when he wrote it as a prophecy, it was looking forward. But now we have the advantage, 2,000 years later, with the actual history, the course that the church took, to be able to look back and see, wow, it was exactly as the Lord prophesied. This is really what happened. But we shouldn't just get caught up in those things. We should realize there's a reason why the Lord gave us this prophetic word. Because He wants the overcomers. And in every stage, every course, there is a call to overcome. And I hope in all of us, after going through this course of the church, the history of the church, there would be this aspiration in me, oh Lord, make me an overcomer! Why there's still time, make me an overcomer! Why you haven't returned yet, still visit with me! Save me from any apostasy! Oh Lord, make me an overcomer! May this be a cry within all of us. And if we see that in the appearance of the church today, you have the Roman Catholic Church, you have the Reformed churches with all the state and independent churches, you have the Philadelphia, the Recovered Church, and you do have Laodicea, I'd like to ask you, which one would you choose to be? After reading the Lord's Word, which one would you pray for the Lord to make you? You're not very good. Let me ask you again. Which one would you cry out to the Lord for the Lord to make you in reality? Philadelphia! May this be a cry. Lord, make us Philadelphia! Amen. The Lord today needs Philadelphia! Amen. He needs, He longs for, He wants the recovered church. Now, don't worry, we will get to the outline. Now let me share something with you about the attitude of those in Philadelphia, the recovered church. And the attitude we should have as we consider the appearance today of the church, and particularly as we cover the Roman Catholic Church and the state churches and the denominations, and even as we may touch Laodicea, we need to be careful of our attitude, because we need to understand that what we're speaking about is the system, the degraded system that has come in. But we're not at all attacking or persecuting the people. And we have to understand that in today, the Roman Catholic Church, there are many dear believers. That is the truth. There are many dear believers. And the Lord has asked them to overcome the things. In fact, in Revelation 18, He's even called them, come out of her. But if they choose not to come out of her, the Lord at least has charged them, overcome the negative things within her. And so if we meet someone who's a Roman Catholic, and they believe in the Lord, they love the Lord, we should receive them and fellowship with them. The same with those that are in Sardis, in the denominations. We shouldn't condemn them or judge them. If they choose to stay there, that's their choice. There are many dear brothers and sisters, many who love the Lord. Many even who maybe love the Lord more than we do. But they've only seen so much. So that's why they're there in Sardis, because they've only seen so much. They haven't seen Philadelphia. So we who have seen Philadelphia, we shouldn't persecute them. We shouldn't judge them. But if they're open to receive us and fellowship with us, we should receive and fellowship with them. Same for those in Laodicea. So we need to realize, we need to not be proud. We need not to be judgmental. But within us, I like to speak this word in a very clear way. Within us, we have to see it's not enough for us. It's not enough to simply be an overcomer in the Roman Catholic Church. It's not enough for us to simply be an overcomer in the Reformed Church or the denominations. For us, according to what the Lord has revealed to us, according to what the Lord has shown to us, we need to be Philadelphia. We need to come out of the degraded apostate church. We need to come out of all of the divisions of all of the sects. We need to come back to the ground of oneness, to care only for the Lord's name, to keep just the Lord's word and not all the other teachings that have crept in, all the other customs and traditions, to be the Lord's testimony today. Brothers and sisters, we need this kind of resolve, this kind of absoluteness. We need your generation to see this, to rise up, to ask the Lord, to make us this kind of testimony on the earth today. The testimony of Philadelphia. And today, you're going to meet many dear brothers and sisters in the Roman Catholic Church, in the denomination. You're going to meet them, and they genuinely love the Lord. And you're going to meet a particular kind of brother or sister in the Lord who has this view that, well, since all these stages of the church now remain until the Lord comes back, why don't we try to get together and join together to be a testimony of the Lord's body? Sounds quite good, right? Sounds quite good. So there, you realize there's quite a movement in Christendom and Christianity where there are some, they're quite excited. They give their whole life to this. Oh, I want to just get the Catholics and the Protestants, I want to get them and bring them together, and we can just hold hands and praise the Lord and worship the Lord together, and we can show the Lord that we are one. And they may ask you, come stand with us. Come join us. But we have to understand that we have seen that is not what the Lord wants. The Lord wants a group of people who would come out of those things. Here, let me illustrate it in this way. Brothers, can I use you, brothers? Can you come up here? Ken, you can be the Lord. Okay, you can stay seated. That's okay. Okay. So let's say I'm one of these excited young brothers wanting to unite the church, realizing that the church has become divided, the testimony of oneness has been lost, and I'm so excited. I'm like, oh, Roman Catholic, come on! This is great. And a Protestant, come on, hold hands. This is wonderful. We could just hold hands. We could be joined together. You a Roman Catholic, you a Protestant. Oh, you in the Lord's Recovery in Philadelphia, standing on the ground of the local church. Come on, come hold hands with us. And you in Laodicea, come hold hands. You who are the degraded recovery. Wow. Isn't this awesome? This is so awesome. We're holding hands. We're one. We're standing together. We're united. Oh, the Lord's going to be so happy. Well, should we ask the Lord what He thinks about this? Maybe if we come to the Lord, right? And the Lord looks, and we say, Lord, are You not happy that here we are, we've identified with one another, we're standing as one together, we who are the apostate church, who have the teaching of Jezebel, and mixed the evil, pagan things, and who have the speaking of the prophetess instead of the Son of God and the Word of God. We have the speaking of the church. The church tells people what to do. And here we have the Protestants, Lord, who now have become divided. You've begun to do a recovery work in them, but they didn't finish what You gave them. You even said that they have a name they're living, but they're really, You see them, they're really dead. And the things You gave them, they're even dying out in those things. Oh, and then Lord, here's the recovered church, those that came out of these things, standing on the ground, the oneness, keeping Your word. Look, they've joined with these ones. And here's the degraded church, you know, degraded recovered church. Lord, you know, when you look at them, they're lukewarm. You want to spew them out of your mouth, but look how we've joined with them. We're standing with them. Well, wait a minute. You begin to see the picture? You begin to see what happens if we have this kind of thought of let's compromise, let's join together. The Lord says, no. No, this is not what I want. For those that don't see and stay in the Catholic Church, there are things for you to come. The same for you in the Protestant Church. The same for you. But I want Philadelphia. Amen. This is what I want. Amen. I want some who will come out of those things. Amen. As a representative. You can stay there because as a representative of the church. Who will come out of all those degraded things. Amen. Out of all those divisions. Amen. To be the church that I intended. Amen. So again, I'll ask you. Which one are you excited to be in?
Philadelphia!
Which one would you have an aspiration day to be in? Philadelphia! Amen. Okay, thank you, brothers. Well, I hope that helps, because I know today on the campuses, we do meet some dear brothers and sisters who don't have the clear view, the full view, and they're excited about having us join in with that big mixture, that big confusion. But we have to be clear concerning our calling from the Lord to come out of those things to be today's Philadelphia. Amen. Okay. I think we should all just stand up right now. And why don't we just say, Lord Jesus, I love you. Okay?
Lord Jesus, I love you.
Now let's say, Lord, make us today's Philadelphia.
Lord, make us today's Philadelphia.
Amen. Okay, then why don't you just praise the Lord any way you want for 10 seconds. Okay. Very good. It's hard to stop praising the Lord, isn't it? Well, now we can come to the outline. And I'm quite peaceful. We can read through the outline and we will touch on some of the points here that are very applicable to us. So the first Roman numeral, let's read that together. As a sign, the church in Pergamos prefigures the church into a marriage union with the world, and became a high fortified tower by obtaining a prestigious position as the state religion of the Roman Empire. Okay, now we need to come to the Word of God. We don't want to be like Thyatira and just have a so-called teaching of the church. We want the teaching to be from the Word of God. Let us read Revelation chapter 2. Verses 12 to 17. Let's alternate. Brothers, you begin on 12. And to the messenger of the church in Pergamos write, these things, says the sharp two-edged sword. Sister, where Satan's throne is, my name. Well, amen. Brothers, but I have amen. Fornication. Sisters, 15. The teaching of the Nicolaitan. Brothers, repent therefore.
But if not, I am
coming to you quickly.
And I will make war with them.
With the sword of my mouth. Sisters,
he who has an ear.
Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give of the hidden manna. no one knows. Who receives it? Amen. So, Pergamus in Greek means marriage, implying union. And it also means fortified tower. B, when Satan failed to destroy the church through the persecution of the Roman Empire in the first 3 centuries, he subtly changed his strategy. When Constantine the Great conquered Rome and became the emperor early in the 4th century AD, he accepted Christianity as the legitimate state religion. So Constantine was an emperor, and he supposedly saw this vision. It was the vision of the cross, the sign of the cross, and in it, the vision, he heard these words, "In this sign you will conquer." And when he sought out what the meaning of that sign was, he realized it was related to Christ, to the Christian faith. And he therefore made this decree. He made a declaration. From this point onward, all Romans will be Christians. Now, was that the Lord's intention? Is that how you become a believer of Christ? Is that how you become a part of the church? By the emperor, by the president, decreeing from this day forth, all citizens are Christians? No! No! And even the record there is they were told to become Christians, and after they did, they would be given 2 white robes, and they'd be given some money for being recorded, registered as a Christian. Well, what's the issue of this? Let's read two. Let's read it together. The church, ecclesia, has been called out of the world and has been separated from the world to God. However, by being welcomed by the Roman Empire, the church went back to the world. Married the world. And in John 17:16, that reference there, the Lord says, "But you are in the world, but you are not of the world." And here the church had been suffering the persecution from the world, from the Roman Empire. The enemy and his subtlety changed the strategy, where all of a sudden the world that had been persecuting now came and said, "We would like to receive you. We would like to join you." And this caused a great union, a marriage between the church and the world. When this happened, the testimony of the church was wrecked. The church lost its purity. The church is ecclesia. It means the called out ones. As those in the church, we have to be clear. The Lord has called us out of the world, and His intention is that we would be sanctified, that we would be separated from the world, from the things of the world. But what happened here? There was a loss. There was a removal. There was a taking away of the separating line between the church and the world. Brothers and sisters, we should never lose that separating line between the church and the world. Okay, three. First, the church in Pergamos became worldly and then idolatrous. The church became absolutely different from what God intended her to be. In James 4:4, let's turn to James 4:4. We have to be clear. God's intention, there was to be no union, no marriage between the church and the world. Okay, James 4:4. Adulteresses, do you not know that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever determines to be a friend of the world is constituted an enemy of God. A friend of the world, someone who joins themselves to the world, becomes what? An enemy of God. But what was God's intention for the church? To be His enemy? No, it was to be His bride. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 11 that he betrothed us to Christ as a chaste virgin, a pure virgin, just for Him, single for Him, only for Him. But what does the world do? The world causes us to love other things other than Christ. Let's read 1 John 2:15. I think it's good to have this word in our being. 1 John 2:15. Okay? Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in him. Okay. I think this is clear. There's no way to love the world and to love God. There's no way to have a proper union between the world and the church. This kind of union was a degradation. Caused the church to lose its purity and its testimony before the Lord. For according to the prophecies in Matthew 13, 31 and 33, like a mustard seed that grew into a great tree, and like fine flour that was leavened, the church with its nature has become a huge organization, Christendom. This is related to the meaning of the word fortified tower. In Matthew 13, the Lord likened the appearance of the kingdom of the heavens, which is today the church. He said, first of all, it's like a mustard seed. Now, a mustard seed is a small seed, and it grows and produces a small plant. And that plant produces food, which is good for supplying, feeding. Yet the Lord said, the church will have this appearance where the mustard seed will become a great big tree. And in this great big tree, there will roost, there will be the birds of heaven. And if you read Matthew 13, right before this parable, there was the parable of the sower, and the birds of heaven refer to Satan. The evil persons and the evil matters related to Satan. And isn't that what the Lord said about the church in Pergamos? I know where you dwell. You dwell where Satan's throne is. In other words, the things of the world, the things of the Satan, came into the church. And through Constantine, making the Christian faith, so-called Christian faith to them, the state religion, it brought many people into the church who were not genuine believers. And it changed the nature of the church, the function of the church. And this church became this great big thing, depicted by the great tree in Matthew 13. And according to the Greek, with Pergamos, it became a fortified tower, something so big, so impressive. And maybe some of you are sitting there thinking, that's pretty good. It's about time the church got some clout, you know, some muscle. It's a good thing the church grew to be so big. And we'll see that eventually, through this union with the world, the church took the way of the world. The way of the world. Took the way of the world, the way of the world's organization, the way of worldly powers for its spread. But never in the Word does it talk about the church needing the world's way for administration and organization. And never does it talk about the church depending on the power of the world for its spread and existence. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 1, we're told we should know the surpassing greatness of His power towards the church. We don't need the world to give us power. But in some eyes, it became a great thing for the church to become so big and so powerful. And eventually, the church became political. But this was not God's intention for the church. And then the other parable in Matthew was the woman who took some fine leaven signifying Christ, who's good for food. And she, fine flour, sorry, the fine Christ who is depicted by the fine flour, okay, good for food. And she mixed in the leaven, the evil things, the hypocrisies, the false teachings. And you know, when you add leaven to flour, it causes it to rise up, right? Become something quite big. And later we'll see the reason there is to make it something that's easy for people to receive. But this was not the Lord's intention for the church. Okay, let's go on to Roman numeral 2. The Lord speaks as the one who has the sharp, two-edged sword to reveal the condition of the church in Pergamos. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. This refers to the world, which is not only Satan's dwelling place, but also the sphere wherein he rules. Who should rule within the church? Christ. Who's the head of the church? Christ. Is any man the head of the church? Any emperor the head of the church? No, only Christ. I'll share a little history about how this got skewed with the union of the church with the world. B, you hold fast my name and have not denied my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you. According to history, the church at that time was still Orthodox. This was the time of the first Nicene Council in AD 325, and the resulting Nicene Creed, which the Catholic Church and some Protestant denominations still appreciate today. Have you ever heard of the Nicene Creed? Some people may ask you, do you follow the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed? Well, you should know the history here. AD 325, there was some false teachings coming in about the person of Christ. And remember, here the Lord praised them. You have not denied my name, not denied my person, and not denied my faith, which means the truths concerning Christ. And so these false teachings were coming in concerning Christ, particularly a school of thought known as Arianism, where there was a teaching that Christ was not divine. He was not divine. He was just a creature made by God to carry out creation for God. So this attacked the person of Christ, the faith of Christ, attacked particularly the divinity of Christ. So Constantine, who had now strolled into the church, joined the world with the church, he's there, he's an emperor, he hears about this dispute concerning the teachings of Christ. And he says, I know what we'll do. We'll do what we always do in worldly matters. Let's have a council. Now, do you see any record in the New Testament of a council? It's fellowship. He says, we'll have a council. And so he is the one that called the Council of Nicene. And he gathered people together and said, okay, let's debate. And so for many days they debated. And there the truth concerning Christ's person was upheld, that he is one who is both divine and human. And then Constantine, great, now we have a decision. Let's make a creed, let's make an edict, and we'll send it out. That this is what everyone has to follow. And we'll use the power of the Roman Empire to make sure it's followed. Now, I hope we're all clear, but that was not Christ's intention for the church. But this was an issue, the issue of the church being married to the world. It began to take on the worldly means, the worldly ways of carrying things out. Okay, B, because the church entered into union with the world, she began to disregard the Lord's name, the reality of His person. You can never separate the person from the name. And to deny the proper Christian faith. Okay, let's all read three together. In Greek, the name Antipas means against all. He took the lead to fight against the worldly church, pioneering the way for us to fight against the worldly church today. There was this one Antipas in history. They don't know who he was. So in a sense, we could say he should represent all of us. And that is, he was one at that time who stood up to be against all the things of the world that were coming into the church. Brothers and sisters, today we should be today's Antipas. We should be against all. all the things of the world. And maybe in us, we might say, yes, I'm willing to be against some. But Antipas was against all. All the things of the world. May the Lord make us today's Antipas. Oh Lord, may this kind of resolution in my being, that I would be against all the things of the world that would come into the church. Okay, let's read C together. But I have a few things against you, that you have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, and to eat idol sacrifices, and to commit fornication. Okay, you have to know a little bit of the history. Who's Balaam? Balaam is actually a Gentile prophet in the Old Testament. And there in the book of Numbers, we see the record where God's people were leaving Egypt, which depicts the world. And they were going to the good land. On the way, they were going to pass through Moab. And Balak was the king of Moab. And he saw that God was with the children of Israel. And he realized there was no way that he could defeat the children of Israel. So he went out and he hired Balaam, who was a Gentile prophet. And he hired him. He gave him money and said, here's some money. Speak against God's people. Curse them. Well, Balak, who cared more for money than God, took the money. And he tried to curse the children of Israel. Balaam tried to curse the children of Israel, but he couldn't do it. When he would open his mouth, he ended up blessing them. Well, Balaam was such a lover of money that he realized he couldn't speak negatively against God's people. So he subtly went to Balak and he says, I'll tell you how to stumble these people. All you need to do is when they pass near the land of Moab, just send out the daughters, send out the woman of Moab. And when the sons of Israel see them, they'll delight in them and they will unite with them. They will join with them. And then when they join with your woman can lead them to worship your idols. This is the teaching of Balaam. This is the teaching that came in to the church that got married to the world. Teachings that it's okay to be joined with the world. But when the church became joined with the world, not only did this bring in fornication, a spiritual fornication, because we have one husband. We should only be joined to Christ. But not only did it bring in a spiritual fornication, it brought in idolatry, which is to love and worship things other than Christ. This is the teaching of Balaam. Okay, let's go on. One, when the worldly church disregarded the name, the person of the Lord, she turned to idolatry, which issued in fornication. Let's all read two together. We should love God, our unique husband. If we worship idols, we make these idols husbands to us. Okay, Isaiah 54:5. For your maker is your husband. Who is our husband? Christ. Who should we love? Just Christ. D. In the same way, you also have some who hold in like manner the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Remember in Ephesus, there was the work, the practice of some of Nicolaitans. Well, now in the church that got married to the world, and the world is full of hierarchy, full of positions. And it's recorded in the history of the church that when Constantine joined the church to the world and many Romans came into the church, many of them were desirous for positions in the church. And it even is recorded that they tried to buy positions in the church. And then also you have this state now, this condition in the church, where you have many of people in the church who don't even know Christ, don't even know His Word, don't even care about Christ, don't even care about His Word. So how are they going to meet? So then they said, well, you know what? The way we're going to do it is we're going to organize it, that there's going to be some that they know the Bible, they know things. They can become the ones that do everything. and we give them a position, they'll be above everybody, and then everybody else gets to be the laity. You know what that subtly brings in? That subtly brought in the thought that it's okay in the church if there's a group of people who do everything, and then a large group of people who do nothing. That is the teaching of the Nicolaitans. I'm afraid that teaching may be in you and I. I'm afraid if I come to your locality, and if I meet there for a period of time, I might discover it's just a few in your locality that do everything in the service of the church. And the majority of the saints have this feeling, it's okay, everything's taken care of. All I have to do is come to the meetings. And when I come to the meetings and I sit in the meetings, hallelujah, praise the Lord, there's brother so-and-so who will do everything, who will take care of everything. And maybe we don't have one person that does it, but maybe we have a group that do it. But still, it's the same, where it's just a few doing everything and the majority being passive, doing nothing. This is not the Lord's intention. He wants the church to be His body. And as His body, we are all members. And every member has a function. The Lord's intention is that in the body, every member would function. Every member would be a priest. In the initial church, every brother was a priest. Every brother was a serving one. Today, we need to be recovered back from any kind of teaching of the Nicolaitans that may still be within our being. Okay, in the church in Ephesus, only the works of the Nicolaitans were found, whereas in the church of Pergamos, their works progressed into a teaching. It became a commonly accepted teaching. I'll be the priest, you be the common people. You just sit there. You don't know the Bible like I do. You don't know God like I do. I will do everything. I will tell you everything you need to know. This is not right. Those who were wise, capable, and powerful were elected to be leaders. The church became organized like a worldly organization. I want you to read three, and I want you to emphasize the third word, okay? And we can use this word. You know, I tell my children they're not allowed to use this word, but actually the Lord used this word, and in the right context, you're allowed to use this word, okay? All right? I have to say that in case my children ever listen to this message. Okay, three, ready? The Lord hates the Nicolaitan hierarchy because it kills the function
of the members of the body of Christ, thus annulling the Lord's body in its first meeting.
The Lord hates it because it kills the function of the members of the body. You could sum up Pergamos in this way. The teaching of Balaam distracted people from the person of Christ, the head. And the teaching of the Nicolaitans came in to annul the function of the members of the body of Christ. Attack both on the head and on the body. Today the church is the body of Christ. And as the body of Christ, we just care for one person. We just have one head, that is Christ. And as His body, we function together for the building up of the church. Okay, Roman numeral 3. In Pergamos, the Lord's call and promise is made to those who overcome the church's union with the world, the teaching of idolatry and fornication, and the teaching of hierarchy. To him who overcomes, to him I will give of the hidden manna. Manna is a type of Christ as the heavenly food, enabling God's people to go His way. The open manna was for the enjoyment of the Lord's people in a public way. The hidden manna, signifying the hidden Christ, is a special portion reserved for His overcoming seekers who overcome the degradation of the worldly church. Amen. B, I will give a white stone and upon the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. A stone in the Bible signifies material for God's building. Those who do not know the worldly church, but enjoy the Lord in the proper church life, will be transformed into stones for the building up of God, as indicated by the white color. These stones will be justified and approved by the Lord. Brothers and sisters, the hidden manna the white stone upon which a new name is written. How are we going to overcome the influence of the world? We need to realize the Lord has shown us the way. The way is the hidden manna. The Lord is the hidden manna. The Lord is the supply out from heaven to supply us, to come out from the world, to leave the world. And in particular, here it talks about the hidden manna. Again, if we read the history of God's people, particularly with those in the Exodus, when they came out of Egypt, when they left the world, the Lord gave them a provision of the open manna every day for 40 years. There was the manna. They ate the manna. It supplied them to journey to the good land. But then the Lord told Moses, take some of that manna, put it in a golden pot, and then put that golden pot in the ark, which is in the Holy of Holies. And this is a wonderful picture for our application and our experience today. How are we going to be those that overcome the love of the world? The key is eat the hidden manna that's in the golden pot. And where is that golden pot? It's in the Holy of Holies. The Holies of Holies is where you have the presence of God. In other words, the overcomers, those that overcome the world, they love, they treasure the presence of God more than the world. And instead of going to join in the things of the world, they go into God's presence. And then when they are in God's presence, they discover there in God's presence, God has something waiting for them. It's called the hidden manna in the golden pot.
Amen.
That means there is a special portion, a special supply of Christ. And that special supply of Christ is in a golden pot. The golden pot represents the divine nature. That means as you enjoy this special supply of Christ, you get more of the divine nature.
Amen.
And it's God's divine nature that separates you, sanctifies you from the world.
Amen.
And you discover the more you eat this hidden manna in the golden pot in the presence of the Lord, the more you become an Antipas.
Amen.
The more you come out of the things of the world and are against the things of the world.
Amen.
I love this picture. And how does that hidden manna get in there? That comes from your enjoyment of the Lord in the Word. Brothers and sisters, the more you enjoy the Lord in the Word, the more you will have hidden manna. The more you'll get into the Lord's presence, and the Lord will recall some thing from the Word that you have enjoyed. And that will be a particular speaking to you at that time from the Lord. And that will bring in a particular supply, which is exactly what you need. So brothers and sisters, I have a big burden on this point. You and I, in order to overcome the world, the effect of the world on the church, we need to be in the Word.
Amen.
We need to be in the Word every day.
Amen.
We need to be storing up in our being the Word, the enjoyment of Christ as the Word. So that when we go into the Lord's presence, there is something within our being that the Lord can bring to us as the hidden manna, the hidden supply for us to overcome the world. And then not only is there the hidden manna, but there's the white stone. What's the stone for? The stone is good for building. But brothers and sisters, we all know that we were made from clay. Clay's not good for building. Clay can't take much pressure. Maybe you say, man, I don't know if I can handle this. Being in the church. You know, I've got to overcome the persecution on the church. And now I've got to overcome the world and all the things of the world. And I'm just a little piece of clay. I'm pretty squishy. You know, a little bit of pressure. You know, oh, can't take this, Lord. This is way too much. How about someone else do it? No, no. As we enjoy the Lord in the Word, the hidden manna, as we're supplied by Him, the Lord will transform us. He will transform us from clay to stone, even to a precious stone, and make us good for His building. So how are we going to overcome the world? We overcome the world by being in the Lord's Word. Last night we were charged, we need to love the Lord. Tonight the charge is, we need to be in the Lord's Word. Were you in the Lord's Word today? Were you at least in the open manna? In the Lord, in an open way, enjoying Him in the Word?
Amen.
Now let me ask you, did anyone enjoy the Lord as the hidden manna? Did any of you escape, find some time just to get into the presence of the Lord? And then when you're in the presence of the Lord, He just brings up something from His Word within you, And you're like, oh, wow. Thank you, Lord, for that word. That really supplies me. That's really strengthening right now. And then this matches the Lord. The Lord, to the church in Pergamos, He said He's the one that has the sharp, two-edged sword. And in Hebrews 4:12, says what? The Word of God is living and operative and sharper than any two-edged sword. So the reality of the Lord as the one who has the two-edged sword, today that reality is where? In the Word of God. The living Word of God. Then in Ephesians chapter 6, 17 and 18, we're charged to take the Word, right? Through means of all prayer petition, to receive the sword of the Spirit, which Spirit is the Word of God. So where is the sword of the Spirit? It is in the Word of God. We have to realize when we come to the Word of God, we touch that living Word. That Word becomes the sword of the Spirit within our being, slaying, killing, putting to death all the negative things within us. Do you love the world? Do you love the things in the world? Well, tell the truth. Yes, you do. By faith, we say no, right? When we get the true revelation, that we don't love the thing. But actually, in our heart, there is a love for the things of the world. How are you going to get those things out of your heart? I tell you, you come to the living Word. And as you enjoy the living Word, you discover in that living Word, there's the sword of the Spirit. And while you're there, it begins to put to death within you the love for the things in the world. You know, I told you I was 25 years ahead of you in the race. I was your age once. And when I was your age, there were lots of things in the world that I loved. Recently, I went back to New Zealand, to my hometown. I was just there a few weeks ago, driving by some of the old places where I used to be. And the Lord just kind of reminded me of the things I used to love, the things I used to enjoy. But I realize now, a lot of those things, there's no longer a love for those things. There's no longer a seeking after those things. Well, how did that happen? It didn't happen once for all. It wasn't this one-time decision. I'm for the Lord. I'm not for the world anymore. But day by day, loving the Lord, turning to the Lord, day by day, being in His Word, enjoying the Word, getting the supply that's in the Word, being sanctified by the Word, and having the killing work of the Spirit that's in the Word, putting to death, bit by bit, the things of the world in me that I love. Brothers and sisters, I hope this will be all of our experience. It's through this Word that we could be today's Antipas. Through this Word, we can overcome. Through this Word, we can overcome the love of the world. Okay, well that's Pergamos. How about Thyatira? Are you ready for Thyatira? Well, let's do this. Let's just read the outline on Thyatira, okay? I think the outline's good enough. And I have another charge for you with Thyatira, and it's pretty simple. It's the same charge that came with Pergamos. That is, read the Word of God. Okay, brothers, read Roman numeral 4. A sign prefigures the Roman Catholic Church, which was fully formed as the apostate church by the establishing of the universal papal system in the latter part of the 16th. Sisters, A. Perfume or unceasing sacrifice. Brothers, B. This apostate church is full of sacrifices as demonstrated in her continual masses. I'll read Roman numeral 5 to you. The Lord speaks as the Son of God. He who has eyes like a flame of fire and His feet are like the shining bronze to reveal the condition of the church in Thyatira. Here He comes with eyes like a flame of fire. That's for searching, examining. And fire is for judging. You think the Lord is happy with the things in Thyatira? No. And His feet are like shining bronze. Bronze signifies the Lord's judgment. Hey, I know your works and love and faith and service and your endurance and that your last works are more than the first. According to church history in the Middle Ages, the majority in the Roman Catholic Church were apostate and disapproved by the Lord, but there were still many faithful ones among them. You know, brothers and sisters, I feel we still need to read these verses related to Thyatira. Let's turn to that and read it before we go on. Okay, Revelation 2:18 to 29. Again, let's alternate, brothers, on 18. To the messenger of the church in Thyatira write, "These things says the Son of God, He who has eyes like a flame of fire, and His feet are like shining bronze, and love and faith and service, and that your last works are more than the first. But I have something against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, she who calls herself a prophetess, and teaches and leads my slaves astray to commit fornication and to eat idol sacrifices." Wow, she's not willing to repent of her fornication. Brothers, 22. Great tribulation, unless they repent. Sisters. The rest in Thyatira, as many have this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they say, "I put no other burden upon you." Amen. So we read Roman numeral 5a1, right? So 2. They were the rest in Thyatira who rejected heresies to the uttermost, faithfully loved the Lord, and were willing to suffer for the Lord. B. But I have something against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, she who calls herself a prophetess and teaches and leads my slaves astray, to commit fornication and to eat idol sacrifices. Jezebel, the pagan wife of Ahab, he was the king of Israel, the northern kingdom, came from a heathen background and brought pagan things into the worship of God by his people. The Roman Catholic Church has many idols. It has images of the apostles and images of the ancient saints, which its people worship. Catholicism takes in Gentile gods and hangs the signs of Christianity upon them. The most evident is the image of Mary originating from the Gentile concept of a goddess. When the church married with the world, and it continued this way with Thyatira, the Roman Catholic Church would go out, would cause many pagans, say that you are now Christian, these pagans not really loving the Lord and not having the Lord's Word. They would want to continue their pagan practices. In many cultures, there was the worship of a son, of a goddess. And so the Roman Catholic Church said, no problem. You used to call your goddess this name, but now call her Mary. And in the Roman Catholic Church, people pray to Mary. This is a fact. Not only that, there was a group of people that were brought into the Roman Catholic Church on December 24th, 25th, they would worship their sun god, the birthday of their sun god. And they still wanted to practice the worship of the birthday of their sun god. And so the Roman Catholic Church said, no problem. Now you call your sun god Jesus. And his mother Mary. And we'll call the whole celebration Christmas. If you don't believe me, you just look up any decent encyclopedia and it will tell you exactly this is the source of Christmas. It is not from the Bible. It is not the Lord's original intention of the church. The apostate Roman Catholic Church is also a self-appointed prophetess, a person who presumes to be authorized by God to speak for God. In the Roman Catholic Church, what matters is what the church says, not what the Bible says or what the Lord says. This is true in the Roman Catholic Church. It's what the priest says. It's what the Pope says. It's what the tenants say. It's what the edicts say. But very rarely do they say, this is what the Word of God says. And in the Roman Catholic Church, they do not encourage the people to read their Bible. Even for 1,000 years, they took the Bible away from people, saying, it's too dangerous for you to read it. Let us read it and we'll tell you what it says. But they were not so truthful in what they would tell people was in the Bible. They mixed in many things. And there were ones that would rise up and speak out against these heresies, against these mixtures, and the Roman Catholic Church would have them put to death. I don't have time. I wanted to read to you about John Huss. John Huss was in what's today's Czech Republic. He was actually a priest in the Roman Catholic Church. Reading the Bible, began to realize in reading the Bible that the things the Roman Catholic taught, the things they said, claiming that this is what God said, what God's Word said, was not according to God's Word. So he began to speak the truth. And he began to speak and tell people that what they're being told is not according to the truth. Well, I don't have time to read it to you. But in the end, he was told, repent of your heresies, return to the lap of your mother, the Catholic Church, or be put to death. And he chose death. They came, they stripped him of his priestly garments, any kind of identification he had with the Roman Catholic Church. Even he had his top of his head shaven, which was what the priests at that time did. And so they took a razor and cut that, the skin of his head, so there'd be no resemblance that he was at all a priest in the church. Then they took him out, they tied him to a stake, and they burned him to death. And while he was tied to the stake, people came along and they pleaded with him, will you just recant? Will you just change your mind about what you're saying against the church? And he said, how can I when I know the truth? Well, the reason why I say this is he knew the truth from reading the Word of God. And at his time, the people could not read the Word of God. But you and I were not at that time. You and I, we have the Word of God today. The other story I wanted to tell you was about William Tyndale, who vowed that he wanted the Bible to be translated into English so every Englishman, even to the little plowboy, would be able to read the Bible. Because at that time, the Bible was only in Latin. It wasn't available to people. Do you know what his end was for translating the Bible into English? He was put to death. Strangled and burned at the stake. Well, I want us to have such an impression about this, the Bible. Do you have a Bible? Do you appreciate the Bible? Do you appreciate the fact that you have the Bible? That this Bible is the Word of God? It's not the word of the prophetess, but it is the speaking of the Son of God. It is the speaking of the Word. It is God's Word. And we should appreciate this as God's Word. And every day we should read it. We should know what's in it. And when we stand up to speak, Whatever we speak, we should be able to speak this way. According to God's Word. Or it is declared in the Word of God. Our speaking shouldn't be so much this person says, that person has said, but rather it should more so be the Word of God says. So let me ask you, did you read the Bible today? Do you read the Bible every day? Is reading the Word part of your daily habit? Have you got the Bible reading habit yet? You know, if I was Francis Ball, I would break into the song, get the Bible reading habit. Daily, keep right at it, and you'll read the Bible through. It goes on something like, if you just read 3 in the Old and 1 in the New, in a year, you can read the whole Bible through. Have you read the whole Bible through yet? You're at least 18 years of age by now, right? You've had plenty of time to read the Bible. Have you finished reading the whole Bible yet? You know what we found out about people who go to the full-time training? They show up at the full-time training and they haven't even read through the Bible through. That's shameful. So I ask you, have you read the Bible through? Get the Bible reading habit. Get on a schedule to read the Bible. I don't care if it takes you all 4 years of college. How about, it'd be good if you could read it through in a year, but how about at least, could you do this for me? Could you comfort me? Could you at least have some resolution within your being? At least by the time you graduate college, university, you would have read the Bible through. Would you do this? And when you're done reading it through once, do you know what you do? You read it through again. And again. And you always find something new. Okay, now we can just finish the outline and then it's your turn. So where were we up to? 3, right? The Roman Catholic Church unites itself with political powers. You know the Roman Catholic Church? It's a city-state. The Vatican is a city-state and it has its own ambassadors. Unites herself with political powers and maintains her position in the world. If there are world affairs, do you notice the Roman Catholic Church will issue a statement? Just as Ahab through Jezebel was joined to the world, this practice is the same as the greatest adultery. Jezebel killed the prophets in Israel. Likewise, countless numbers of people have died from the Catholic persecution. See, but I say to you, the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they say, I put no other burden upon you. 1, the deep things of Satan, being the satanic philosophy, are subtle. There are many teachings in the Catholic Church. They sound good, they're subtle, but they're not God's Word, and they're actually the satanic thought. One such philosophy is that if you do not add things to the truths of the Bible, it will be difficult for people to accept them. The apostate church says that if people do not have a Christmas, sorry if I took away your Christmas. No, actually, I'm not sorry. It will be difficult for them to accept the truth regarding the birth of Christ. You know, another thing they tell people is that Jesus is angry at you. And the best person to go and console an angry son is his mother. So because Jesus is angry at you because of all the sinful things you've done, instead of praying to him, you should pray to his mother. And his mother will go to him and she will console him and calm him down and he will no longer be angry at you. What a heresy. What a lie. But to some, oh, that sounds real. That sounds logical. What does the Word tell us to do when you sin? Confess your sins. And He is faithful and righteous to forgive you. Not to be angry at you, but to forgive you. B. And He will shepherd them with an iron rod as vessels of pottery are broken in pieces, as I also have received from my Father. Here Christ gives the same authority given to Him by God to His overcomers. This is a reward to those who overcome to rule and reign with Christ in the coming millennial kingdom. And to Him I will give the morning star. When Christ came the first time, the Magi, right? They saw the star of Christ. For the overcomers, when Christ comes the second time, they will see Christ as the morning star. Only the hidden overcomers, those who enjoy Christ as the hidden manna, will see the hidden Christ appearing as the morning star to those who love Him. Are we those who love Him? May we see Him as the morning star.